I'd like you to turn to the verse 14 of John chapter 1. We will be looking at this word as our text today. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word made flesh. What drew my attention to this particular text was something that I heard in the news a week or two back, where it was widely reported of an incident over in the eastern United States where an organization called American Atheists published that billboard that stated, "You know it's a myth, this season celebrate reason." And you can find references to that online if you want to read about that particular billboard against the background of an image of the wise man and the star and that symbolic representation of the birth of Christ. That was the slogan that they published. "You know it's a myth, this season celebrate reason." As far as that atheist organization is concerned, and as far as all atheists and all sinners are concerned, in their estimation, any acceptance of the scriptural revelation of the birth of Christ is the unreasonable, illogical acceptance of a myth. It was that concept that turned my mind to this particular passage. The fact that the ungodly mind dismisses the incarnation as an illogical thing. As that term registered in my mind, I thought of this particular text because here we have the use of the Greek word logos that really lies in the background of the term logical. Is it logical? Is it reasonable to believe in the birth of Jesus Christ as it is reported in the Scripture? And as we think of the significance of the title that is used here in this text and the record of the incarnation that is brought to our notice in the verse 14, we can come to the conclusion that the narrative of Christ's birth is in fact the record of wisdom, knowledge, truth, and logic embodied in one person, the person of Jesus Christ. Far from being an illogical, unreasonable thing as far as the atheist mind is concerned, it is in fact the embrace of perfect logic. It is the embrace of logic and reason embodied in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we do when we embrace the biblical revelation of the birth of Jesus Christ. We embrace the one who is the Logos manifest in flesh. All that is truly logical, reasonable, wise and learned is embodied and personified in the person of Jesus Christ. Here He is called the Word. We'll think a little more of the significance of that in a moment. But let me remind you of that passage in the book of the Revelation in the chapter 1, where we have the Lord Jesus Himself speaking to the Apostle John and revealing there something about Himself. And He says this, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty." The words are substantially repeated in the verse 11 of that chapter as well, "I am Alpha and Omega." You will be aware that that title, Alpha and Omega, is a reference to the letters of the Greek alphabet, the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. And it's as if the Savior is saying, if we bring in the English alphabet, He's saying, I am the A to Z of all knowledge, of all truth, of all wisdom. Nothing can be communicated as far as human language is concerned without the letters of the alphabet. Nothing can be communicated. I know there are all kinds of alphabets in the various languages of the world, but whatever the linguistic context we find ourselves in, you cannot communicate intelligibly apart from the use of your alphabet. Here the Lord Jesus would impress upon us, I am the sum and the substance, the beginning and the end of all knowledge, of all that is intelligible, of all that is wise, of all that is true, of all that is logical. It's embodied first to last in Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the verse 7, the Apostle Paul had come under attack from the atheistic philosophers of his day. In the background here, he has been at Athens where he has stood in Mars Hill and he has been ridiculed and reviled for his views by those wise men of Greek culture and philosophy. But he repudiates that kind of wisdom, and he says in 1 Corinthians 2 and the verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, in saying, I preach Christ and Him crucified. Paul is saying that's wisdom. That's the wisdom of God. It might be hidden to the mind of man naturally, but it's the wisdom of God, it's eternal wisdom. And then we have that expression in Colossians chapter 2 and the verse 3. Again, Paul is insisting upon preaching Christ. And he says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is no true wisdom. There are no treasures of wisdom outside the person of Jesus Christ. There is nothing really worth knowing in the final analysis, in the ultimate sense. There is nothing worth knowing outside Jesus Christ. He is the Logos manifest in the flesh. And even as we contemplate the scriptural revelation of His birth, we are brought to face this wonderful, this majestic truth that He is the incarnation of all wisdom and knowledge. And in the ultimate sense, the personification of all that is truly logical. However, the reason, the truth, the logic, the revelation that is embodied in Christ is beyond the capability of depraved minds to grasp. The understanding of natural man has been so disabled in this area that he cannot grasp the wisdom that is revealed in Christ, the incarnate God. No matter how a man may excel in natural wisdom, in the sciences, in gifts of one kind or another, there is one aspect of man's constitution by nature that is disabled. In fact, so disabled as to be dead. That he cannot grasp the wisdom of God. In fact, he dismisses it as foolishness. That's what motivates the atheist. That's what motivates that kind of thought that says reject the record of Christ's birth and rejoice and celebrate reason, as if Christ's birth described in Scripture is an unreasonable, illogical thing. What is it that makes men say that? It's simply a demonstration of the fact that their mind and their heart and their soul is disabled and spiritually dead in that particular area. There's no ability to grasp. No ability to grasp the truth that God has revealed in this manner. It's because of this spiritual deadness that they defy the reasonableness of scriptural revelation. It's because of that deadness of soul and its effect upon the mind that they fly in the face of God's existence and the evidence of God's existence. They fly in the face of His commands, refuse to submit to His truth, to His revelation. They dismiss it and trample it underfoot as a foolish, childish, illogical thing. And they do so because they're dead in trespasses and sins. And however gifted or brilliant these men may be in other areas, they only demonstrate their folly when they dismiss God's truth, and particularly in this instance, the doctrine of the Incarnation, as an illogical thing. I say to you that it is the most glorious logic, the most marvelous of reasoning. Because as we consider the Incarnation, looking at it from this perspective, we see that which is the embodiment of the Logos, the embodiment of truth and wisdom and knowledge. Now as we look at the text here, I want you to notice first of all the one described as the Word was made flesh. The one who is described as the Word was made flesh. Now here you have a unique title given to the divine person who became incarnate. It is a fundamental doctrine of God's Word that Jesus Christ is both God and man. In one person, forever. Here is the title that is given to His deity. That divine part of His being is identified in a number of ways. For example, we could look at 1 Timothy 3:16 as we have done. He's God manifest in the flesh. There are various titles that are given to Christ that relate to His deity. Here is one of them. The Word. The Word. The Logos, that's the title that's used here, identifies the divine person that became flesh in the Incarnation. Now, here is a title that defines a glorious function. It is a functional title, an official title. It relates to the work that was carried through by the one described here. The Lord Jesus Christ, as God the Son, made manifest in the flesh, is the Word of God. Now, the term Logos itself relates to what we could describe as the message and the meaning of a word. It literally just means word. One of the things that little ones have to learn as they come to struggle with learning to read and to write is that when letters are arranged in a particular fashion, we can describe that as a word. Little groups of letters. It's a word. But then they come to discover that those words carry precise and definite meanings. And they learn that particular assemblies of letters like B-A-L-L refers to a ball. It means something. There is a meaning communicated by that word. It's not just four letters stuck together in a random order. No, there's meaning there. And that, of course, presents the struggle for the child learning to read is to identify the meaning with the shape of those letters, the meaning with the visual appearance of that word. Now, the Lord Jesus is not just a word in that nominal sense. Logos refers to the message, the meaning that is carried by the word. And so it relates to a revelation. It relates to a precisely defined idea that is communicated by the word. The word becomes a vehicle, even in language. You think about it. The words that we use are vehicles for an idea. When we use the word ball, we are communicating a particular picture, a concept, an idea in that word. The Lord Jesus comes as the Word of God, and the emphasis of the title here is that He comes to communicate the revelation of God, the meaning, the idea that God intends to communicate to mankind. He is the embodiment, therefore, of the revealed purpose of God. The revelation and the truth that God has given about Himself, the meaning of Scripture. The heart of all that revelation that God makes known to mankind about Himself, communicated through the Word. Christ becomes the channel by which that Word is communicated to men. In essence, therefore, the incarnate Word is the epitome, the personification, the embodiment of divine truth, divine wisdom, divine knowledge and revelation. All that God would reveal to man, all that proceeds from God in terms of knowledge and wisdom is embodied in the Logos and embodied in the Christ as God incarnate. Now, obviously, this relates to Christ's messianic function as the prophet of the Lord. You will know that when we think of the Messiah and Christ in His official function, discharging those three great anointed offices of prophet, priest, and king. He is the prophet of the Lord par excellence. He is the prophet of God. In Acts chapter 3, in the verse 21, Peter is preaching. And he's preaching about the Lord Jesus, and he says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Christ came as the prophet. In Hebrews chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. Again, and he picks up the theme in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him. God has spoken to men by His Son. He is the prophet of God. That's one aspect of His messianic office. And He discharges that role as the divine Logos, the Word of God communicated to men. Now you will notice from the passage here that He has discharged that function since the beginning of human history. The opening verses of John chapter 1 refer to the beginning. In the beginning. The same was in the beginning with God. The beginning here is really a reference to the creation. In the beginning, the Word was already in existence. He predates time. He is therefore eternal. He is God, was with God, is the agent of God in the creation. All that God would reveal to mankind, even in the creation, about the creation, and through the creation, is the work of the Logos. It's the work of Christ. You will know that the Bible emphasizes that natural order is a natural revelation of God. Romans 1 tells us that men, even in the creation, may learn about the eternity and the power of the Godhead. That revelation is made to them through the work of Christ as the Logos, the creator of the universe. Is that not what John tells us here? All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He himself, therefore, is uncreated. He's uncreated. If he made everything that was made, he is by definition uncreated. He is therefore God. Here are statements that support and insist upon the doctrine of his deity. And from the beginning of human history, since the creation itself, it has always and exclusively been through the ministry of the Logos, the ministry of the eternal Son, and that function of the one who communicates the message of God to mankind. That's the view of Christ that is brought to us here. And he who exercised that function since the beginning in creation exercises it all the way through the history of redemption. And here, in the climax of that great work of redemption, as he comes to live and to die for his people to redeem them, he is still discharging that function. He is the revelation of God to mankind. No man has seen God at any time. Not since the beginning. No man has seen God at any time, verse 18, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He has revealed him. He has exhibited God. Through the ministry of Old Testament prophets, it was the Logos at work, revealing God through the Spirit of Christ which was in them, as the Apostle put it. That's Christ's ministry. Through the prophets. Through the apostles. Through the Scripture. I know that sometimes we have the idea that when we talk about the Word of Christ, we tend usually to think a little too narrowly and only of the words of the New Testament, and perhaps even more narrowly than that, only the words that are recorded in the Gospels themselves. But all of this is the Word of Christ. He is the one who by the Spirit inspired all of the writers. And cover to cover, this book is the Word of Christ, the Word of the Logos, the revealer of God to mankind. And the Word that is, that is described here as the Word, the revealer of God to men, is said to be made flesh. It's a remarkably simple statement, is it not? The Word. We can't even begin to comprehend the length and breadth and depth and height of the significance of that term. The eternal Word was made flesh. You know, some of the most wonderful things in Scripture are stated so simply. There's no explanation given because none can be given. And even if it was given, we couldn't grasp it. Here is the miracle of the incarnation described in a couple of words. The Word was made flesh. That's all there's to it. The eternal Spirit Word, clothed in flesh. How do you explain that? You can't. It's just stated here. In a similar way, we open our Bibles to the first page and we read, in the beginning, God created. How do you explain that? There's no explanation given. Underlying that statement is the presupposition God is in existence. God exists. And we simply are to accept that, bow before it, recognize it, and embrace what's stated there. God created. The Word was made flesh. A simple statement. In the purpose of God, it was done, just the way creation was done. The Word spoke, the worlds came into being. The Word was made flesh, it was done, and redemption work proceeded toward its glorious climax. Here is a truth to be accepted by faith. To be accepted in simple, submissive faith. The Word was made flesh. But I want you to see something else here. We are told in verse 14 that he dwelt among men filled with grace and truth. The Word incarnate dwelt among men filled with grace and truth. Here is a wonderful insight into the purpose of God as far as the incarnation is concerned. He is God among men. The Word is a divine title. The Word is God, was with God, created as God, all that is created. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And no matter how many modernists attack the language of John 1 and 1, there is no other way possible to translate the original text that is there. The Word was God. He is God among men. This obviously is also the significance of another title that is given to him, Emmanuel. The mighty God with us. Matthew 1:23. What a wonder is described here. God among men. We're told that he dwelt among us, or literally that he tabernacled, or tented among us. And the emphasis upon, in the word that John uses here, he dwelt among us, he tabernacled with us. The emphasis there is upon the temporary nature of his residence upon the earth. He was only going to be here for a little while. That was the plan of God. And it's interesting, not to go off at a tangent, but it's interesting even from an eschatological point of view, that right from the very beginning of the revelation of Christ's ministry upon the earth, his first advent was always going to be a short one. He didn't come at that time to set up his kingdom on the earth. He came to tent among his people. He came to spend a little while. The tent, by definition, is only a temporary structure designed to be taken down as the resident moves on. Is there not also an emphasis upon the frailty and the genuineness of his humanity? Paul uses the same root word in 2 Corinthians 5:1 when he speaks of groaning in this tabernacle, in this mortal body. It's the body the Savior had, marked by the frailties of sinful flesh, even though himself personally without sin, liable to death. The tabernacle would one day be taken down. Oh, it was the apostle's hope as a believer that even in that day when our tabernacle is taken down, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But this body is a mortal body. And the Lord Jesus took into union with His deity a body that was liable to death. He was coming to die. I think, too, there is the added significance, although I don't want to labor the point just at this time, but there is the added significance here that the Lord Jesus came to be the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament tabernacle prefigured and symbolized. He came as the tabernacle, to tabernacle among His people, to tent among them. And there is a wonderful parallel. We're pursuing that parallel in our Bible studies and our prayer meetings. A wonderful parallel between the Word incarnate and the Word that was revealed in the tabernacle. He came to tent as God among His people. Christ's person and work, even as He tented among us, was marked by a fullness, we are told here, a fullness of grace and truth. You will see that there's a parenthetical statement in the middle of the verse, and if for a moment we just set that aside and read the verse this way, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Filled, full of grace and truth. There is a view that takes the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2, translated in the verse 7 there, he made himself of no reputation. Some take the view there that he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself. He set aside for a time the manifestations of his deity and of his glory. He didn't set aside that glory and he didn't set aside his deity. He set aside the manifestation of it. An important point to be borne in mind there. Philippians 2 and 7 cannot mean he emptied himself when John 1 and 14 tells us that he came full of grace and truth. The fullness of the Logos seen here. Full of grace. In Luke chapter 4, as the Lord Jesus began His public ministry, in the verse 22, we read that all bear Him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. Even those who were, in some sense at this time, His enemies, had to recognize the grace of His words, the grace of His message. His first advent is especially marked by kindness and mercy. What a wonder this is. As John proceeds in his epistle, he writes in John 3 in the verse 17, God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What is that condemnation? Verse 36 of John 3, He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. But Jesus Christ did not come to execute that wrath. Though that wrath was real, though it hung over the head of every Christ rejecter, with one word from the Savior, every Christ rejecter would have been condemned eternally to that wrath that was their righteous lot. It hung over their head. But He didn't come to execute the condemnation. Wrath is withheld as the Logos is manifested in grace. The Word, the message of God revealed in Christ for this age is one of grace and mercy. Grace to the sinner in withholding wrath and offering the opportunity of repentance. Grace for His people. Look at the word of the verse 16. What a marvelous statement it is. Of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace, or grace upon grace, grace abounding. as Bunyan put it. Grace abounding of His fullness. This is the one who was made flesh. The revelation of a supply of grace that is sufficient for the needs of all His people. Of His fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. John could write it. Every Old Testament believer, every saint of God to John's day could say, we've tasted of His grace and it's been sufficient. Every saint to this day and to all eternity will be able to say, such is the fullness of the grace of God revealed in Christ, the incarnate Logos. We have received, all of us, manifold, abundant grace upon grace from Him. This is an age of grace. We must bear in mind the words of Revelation chapter 19 and the verse 11, where again it's the words of the Apostle John, and he uses a favorite title of the Savior. I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Here is the Logos again. Coming this time, not in grace, but in wrath. Coming to execute the Word of God upon men. Out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it He shall smite the nations. There is a word revealed concerning wrath and judgment. And there will come a time when the Logos will come in His second advent to smite the world with the sword of that word. But this is an age of grace in which opportunity is afforded to all who hear the gospel to make their peace with God through faith in Christ. He came full of grace. He came full of truth. John chapter 7 and the verse 16. Jesus answered them and saith, my doctrine is not mine, but His that sent me. If any man will do His will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He came to reveal the Word of God, the doctrine, the teaching, the message of God to mankind. This is the truth that He is full of. John chapter 8 and the verse 40. And now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. The message of the Lord Jesus as the Logos is just what He has heard. The Word of God, the truth of God. It's important to remember this, that the Lord Jesus came to reveal a word that God had given to Him. That is the explanation for that statement in the Gospels where the Savior speaks of the Son not knowing the hour of His appearing. Has God, of course, He knows when He's coming back. It's ludicrous to think otherwise. The Lord Jesus Christ, as God the Son, knows all things. But the specific point that He is making there is simply this. The time of His appearing was not part of that body of revelation that was committed to Him to reveal to men. It's not part of the message. And in that sense, and only in that sense, He didn't know it. It wasn't His to reveal. It wasn't part of that message that was communicated by the Father to Him as the Logos to reveal to men. John 14, the verse 6. I am the truth. I am the truth. Absolute, uncompromised truth is what the Savior reveals. He has come as the eternal Word, incarnated in the womb of the Virgin, born in Bethlehem, to reveal to men truth. Nothing but the truth. As God, He cannot lie. And the fullness of truth marked Christ's ministry among men. It's interesting in the context of John 14 that when He says, I am the truth, He says earlier, if it were not so, I would have told you. And that lends a little extra light on this matter. That the Lord Jesus not only tells the truth, but He is there to refute the lie. He is there to refute false notions. Such is His truthfulness, that if it were not so, I would have told you. He's full of grace, full of truth. And John makes this his personal witness. Here was the personal witness of all who knew Him during His earthly ministry. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld, we saw, we recognized Him to be full of grace and truth. Speaking obviously for the apostles, but speaking in a general sense for all who knew Him as His disciples and followers. All who had believed on Him and accepted Him according to the previous verses, received Him, trusted Him, we saw the fullness of grace and truth. This is what they had proved Him to be. In John's first epistle, chapter 1, he writes this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the Word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you. And here is part of that eyewitness account. We've seen it. We've handled it. He's full of truth. Full of grace. This is what they'd proved Him to be. And is not this the common experience of all who've trusted in Christ? We listen to the railings and the revilings and the ravings of atheists who mock God and mock the birth of Christ. And we say, this cannot be so, for I have proved this to be true. I have proved Christ to be the one full of grace and truth. I know Him. I've handled Him by faith. I've met Him, I've talked to Him, I've spoken with Him. I know He's alive. I know He's real. I know He lives. I know He's the Word, for He has spoken divine truth to my soul. Is that what you have proved Christ to be? Full of grace and truth. For that really is the measure of a saving experience of Christ and His gospel. The final thought is this. His glory was visible through the veil of flesh. The Word. It's the title of His deity. But He's still the Word. Still obviously, visibly, the Word. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And again, there's a reference there to His character as the eternal Son of God. The eternally generated Son of the Father. The second person of the Trinity. We beheld His glory. Those who received Him saw His glory. Those who have been born again, verse 13. Those who, as a result of that new birth, receive and believe on Christ. Are those who see His glory. Well, His glory was displayed visibly during His earthly ministry in many ways. The miracles, the signs that He wrought, the evidences of His own supernatural power in His knowledge of men, in His reading of the hearts of men. There's a display of His glory even in the revealed truth of Scripture, where His deity is made clear, is insisted upon. Here is His glory manifested in words, in writing, in the acts that are recorded that He engaged in, of His own teaching concerning His own person, making Himself equal with God, much to the vexation of naturally minded hearers who couldn't grasp such a thing and dismissed it as blasphemous. He made Himself equal with the Father. All these in word and action were evidences of His glory. Men naturally are blind to it. Just as the blind man cannot see the sun shining in its strength, so sinners cannot see even the plainest demonstration of this glory of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you have the apostle there using the analogy of the creation, the first creative act of the Logos, let there be light. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For God, verse 6, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what regeneration produces, a view of Christ as God, seeing shining from His countenance, as it were, the glory of the eternal Godhead. Those who received Him see that glory. And they do so because of the direct creative intervention of God in their lives to regenerate. The glory that is spoken of here is the eternal glory of the Son of God. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, not a lesser glory, not a glory that merely exceeds the glory of great men. His glory is not that He is just the chief of the prophets or the greatest among men. His glory is the glory of the eternally begotten Son. That's the glory that's in view here. It's very specific. That is a unique glory that belongs to Christ. His glory as a prophet is in some sense shared to a lesser degree by all of the prophets. His glory as a priest is shared to a lesser degree by all of those who faithfully represented Him through the Levitical economy. But here is a glory that is truly unique, and it is this glory that is seen by believers as they consider the Christ who was born in Bethlehem. He is the eternal Son of God, the Word made flesh. This is a glory that fascinates God's people. We beheld. You can easily make the distinction between the looking that is described here and that of a casual observer. We see all kinds of things every day and they don't register. We never think about them. At any time in our field of vision, there are any number of things that we're not paying any attention to. We're focused on one thing and we don't see. We see it in a sense, but we pay no attention to it. And that's perhaps the difference here. It's the difference between seeing and paying attention. The word that's translated, beheld, here is a word that, in a technical sense, is used of a commander reviewing his troops. And you can imagine soldiers on parade for an inspection. And imagine how the inspecting officer looks at them. He's looking for the details. He's looking for the tie that's not straight, or the shoes that are not polished, or the posture that's not right. He's looking for little things. There is an intense focus, even upon the details. And that's the idea that's in the word here. There is a scrutiny, an inspection, an intense focus upon Christ, looking for His glory, looking for the little things that thrill our soul, the little things that the Christian heart jumps to approve. And He passes inspection, as it were. Ah, this is the Savior we want to see. This is what we're looking for, the evidences of deity, the evidences of His glory. And when we see them, how it rejoices our hearts. That's why the believer looks at the birth of Christ in a much different way than the natural man. Because there, behind the veil of human weakness and frailty, through the tent, as it were, of human flesh, we discern the glory of the only begotten, the unique glory of the eternal Son. And while blind sinners may reel against the birth of Christ as a myth, and invest their money in erecting billboards and posters to say it's unreasonable and it's mythical, God's people, having been born again, have been brought to see the truth, the logic, and the reasonableness of God manifest in flesh, full of grace and truth. I trust that that is your experience today. There's nothing that so delights, thrills, and satisfies your mind, your sense of reason, your sense of logic, than this glorious truth of God, the eternal Word, made flesh and dwelling among us. May the Lord write His Word in our hearts, for Jesus' sake.